Well, good morning. Good to be back with you again this morning, and I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 2. Wish everybody has their real Bibles with them this morning. If you weren't here last week, you don't know what I'm talking about, but you can bring your real Bible next week for whoever's here. So James chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verse 1 down to verse 13. Still thinking about the theme of character under construction. And we're going to see this morning that what James has to say on a very specific issue is intensely practical and challenging for us. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And may God bless his word to us this morning. When I was on my way in this morning in the foyer, I stopped and had a little chat with my old English teacher. And we were doing a little bit of time travel. We were going back to around 1974 when Ronnie Cairns was a very young teacher in Wallace, and I was a pupil, and we got talking about one of the texts that I think was part of the English literature O-level. It was O-level before the days of GCSE and all of that. We were talking about this. It was a text called Pygmalion, a play by George Bernard Shaw. We're just reminiscing a little bit about Pygmalion and about George Bernard Shaw and some of the ideas that were in that. Now, if you've never heard of Pygmalion, you may have heard of the musical version of it, which is called My Fair Lady. Some of you may have seen that. At any rate, though, the play is the story of a professor. His name is Henry Higgins. And he decides to conduct an experiment. He reckons that he can take a flower girl, a Cockney flower girl, and he can pass her off as a duchess. And the way he's going to do this is by helping her to speak differently. She can speak a little bit more politely. He can teach her a few upper-class manners. And if he can manage to change the way she speaks and teach her some manners, he will get the job done. Now, in the story, Henry Higgins is a fairly unkind sort of man. He's a very blunt sort of man. And in contrast to him, there's another character called Colonel Pickering. He's very much more the gentleman. And towards the end of the play, Henry Higgins and the flower girl, whose name is Eliza Doolittle, have a row. She's walked out on him, decided that the experiment is over. And there's a scene where they're debating and trying to see whether she's going to go back to him to carry on with this experiment that he wants to conduct. And Higgins says to her, if you come back, I shall treat you just as I have always treated you. I can't change my nature, and I don't intend to change my manners. My manners are exactly the same as Colonel Pickering's. And if you follow the story, you'll know that, well, they're not. And she says to him, that's not true. He treats a flower girl as if she was a duchess. And Higgins replies and says, and I treat a duchess as if she was a flower girl. Now, believe it or not, that takes us very neatly into James chapter 2. At least I think it takes us very neatly into James chapter 2. And it raises a question. How do we treat people, whether they're flower girls or duchesses, whether they are important people with lots of money and significant jobs, or whether they're people who maybe don't have any of those things? How do we treat them? And the other question that goes with that is, have we realized that what we profess vertically, in other words, our faith in the Lord Jesus, has implications for how we behave horizontally? I don't think we always realize that. What we profess to believe vertically in relation to God, in relation to the Lord Jesus, has implications for how we behave horizontally. And that's what James is talking about in this part of his letter. He's concerned that these believers that he's writing to are inclined to treat people differently based on the wrong things. It's the sin of favoritism. I want to suggest to you that he raises three problems, at least, in relation to this sin of favoritism. And the first one we see from the first four verses. And the first problem with this sin of favoritism is that it means we're sitting in judgment. We're sitting in judgment. Look again at those first four verses. My brothers and sisters, he says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated yourself? You've made a judgment and you've become judges with evil thoughts. Now, the word that James uses for favoritism, or other translations call it partiality, literally means to receive someone according to their face. What do they look like? How you receive them, how you welcome them, how you treat them, depends on what they look like. Or by extension, depends on any external measure that you may use to determine someone's value. Could be how wealthy they are, as it is here in James chapter 2. It could be their looks, their appearance. It could be whether or not they're famous. We'll think of some others in just a moment or two. But James says that to behave like that, to treat people differently based on superficial evaluations of them according to our criteria, he says that really does not belong with your professed faith in the Lord Jesus. And so to bring home the point, he describes a situation that could happen in the life of the church. Now, we're going to take it that this is a church gathering, a worship service. There are debates about that. Some people suggest a different background. Some people suggest this is maybe a hypothetical situation. Others say, well, maybe it's really not hypothetical. Maybe it is actually happening, or it's very close to happening. We'll not get into all of those questions, but let's just take it as this scenario of a worship service, and two people walk in. They could be visitors, they could be new converts, but they're obviously different. And you can tell they're different because they look very different. Their appearance is totally different. One is wealthy, and you can tell he's wealthy because he's wearing a gold ring. Now, I mentioned last week that this weekend is a bit of an anniversary for Pauline and me. And actually, it's 40 years today since I first bought a gold ring. It was an engagement ring for Pauline 40 years ago. We've subsequently bought other rings along the way. I have my own gold ring now, which I've been wearing for almost 40 years. And this gentleman walks into this gathering here, as James imagines it, and he's wearing a gold ring. Now, I need to just put your mind at ease. This man's gold ring is not, the fact that it's mentioned by James, he's not saying, You shouldn't wear a gold ring. So if you've just taken your gold ring and put it off, put it in your back pocket with embarrassment, take it back out again and put it on again. Actually, I once knew a man who got married quite a number of years ago, and he went to his church with a gold ring on it, and they pointed to James chapter 2, and they said, you really shouldn't be wearing that. And he took it off, and he never wore it again, which was terribly sad. This man's gold ring was a sign that he belonged to the upper classes. Everything about him proclaimed wealth. Gold ring, fine clothes. We want to put it in our context. Imagine somebody who's wearing a really expensive suit and they're wearing a Rolex watch. Again, some of you may be going to, you know, with a bit of embarrassment, you're going to try to pull your sleeve down and cover that Rolex or maybe a Patek Philippe that you're wearing. If you've got a sort of Timex thing or something, then it's maybe okay just to leave it. But everything about his appearance just speaks wealth and status. Some of you, by the way, some of you may be aware, some of you follow this kind of thing, may be aware there's been a little bit of a fuss online in the past week or so over a famous American pastor, I'm not going to name. It's not John MacArthur, it's not Alistair Begg, so don't worry. But a famous American pastor who turned up in his church to preach on Easter Sunday wearing a pink jumper. It's a pink jumper with holes in it. That was the design. And as if it looked quite striking. I've seen photographs of it. It looked really quite striking. But the main thing I think people were worried about, apart from the style of the jumper, was that it's reputed to cost $2,000. This did not cost me $2,000. but everything about this man, this first man, proclaims wealth and status. Everything about the other man proclaims poverty. The wealthy man gets the best seat, and the other man is told, well, you can just stand back here, or you can even just sit on the floor. And they're saying to the wealthy man, you matter. You are really important. And they're saying to the other person, well, you really have little value. And James says to them, when you behave like that, you've become judges with evil thoughts. Now, the theme of rich and poor in James, it's a theme that runs in through various parts of the letter. In chapter 1, he addresses both the poor and the wealthy, encouraged the poor to boast in their exalted circumstances, their heirs of the kingdom, and he said that the rich should humble themselves. He's also talked about the poor, the widows and the orphans, the ones who are in need. And we saw last week that part of true religion is actually to look out for those who are needy. And he'll talk more about them later in the letter. But someone's wealth or social standing is no measure of their value as a person. Someone's lack of wealth or their lack of social standing is no measure of their value. That is not how you determine a person's worth. Have you ever noticed the expression that talks about somebody's net worth? I did a little Google search. I discovered that Bill Gates, his net worth is about, it's almost $130 billion. $130 billion. That's described as his net worth. Taylor Swift, if that's what floats your boat, hers is about $1 billion. And Rishi Sunak and his wife put them together, and they're estimated to be worth around £500 million. I don't think there are very many of us in the room that would approach anything like that, but you know what? It doesn't really matter, because that's not a person's worth. That is not a person's worth. And yet that's how our culture talks. I think it's quite a contrast with the words of a song. I don't know if you ever have sung it here or heard it. Some of you probably have heard it, written by Keith and Kristen Getty. They wrote it a few years back with Graham Kendrick. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. If you're a Christian and you don't have £2 million to rub together and you're struggling to get by, seriously, if you're a Christian and you think, well, I don't really measure up in terms of wealth, status, rank, I'm not sure what my value is, be encouraged that none of those things measure your value. Your value is measured in the price that was paid for you at the cross. But also, as well as that being an encouraging thing for us, it's also a challenge, because it means that we need to be careful that we don't get become misdirected by the wrong things in the way that we treat other people. We don't just go on wealth, do we? I think if we're honest, we may find that we've got some kind of ranking order. Maybe you haven't really thought much about it, but maybe you do have a ranking order, ways in which you evaluate other people. You've got your criteria. What if, for example, if it was fame or achievement? What if you were to discover that the person you're sitting beside, and I realize you're probably sitting beside somebody you know very well, but what would happen if you happened to discover this morning that the person sitting beside you is an international sports player? Some of you are looking at the person beside you and thinking, no, don't think that's the case. But what if you think, wow, isn't that cool? So-and-so was in our church today. Isn't that amazing? You know, I've only ever seen him or her on the television. Amazing sports, and they were sitting right beside me. Amazing, said hello to me and all that. Turns out they're human after all. Would you treat them differently from just an ordinary person, if I can use that expression? What about popularity? What about how cool someone is? How do we treat them? How do we value them? What about education? What about intelligence? Do we treat people who've achieved a lot in terms of their education, do we treat them differently from people who haven't? What about race? Do we treat people differently based on the color of their skin or based on their accent or based on the fact that English is not their first language? Of course, James is talking about the church. It's very relevant in the church. But don't we also make judgments about people we meet in everyday life? How do you treat the person who serves you your coffee? How do you treat the council worker that you come across who's picking up litter on the street? Do you treat them differently from the way you treat other people? And no doubt, you can think of a whole host of other things. And here's again what James says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Now, my experience at Bethany Church is very welcoming. I've been coming here for quite a number of years, and I'm always welcomed. And it's great, and I appreciate that, and what I'm about to say isn't meant to take away from that. But, you know, of course you're going to welcome me, because I'm coming to speak. I mean, there's half of you breathing a sigh of relief, because you've been thinking, if he doesn't turn up, I'm going to maybe get asked to speak instead. So no wonder I'm welcome. Seriously, I know, as someone who travels around and speaks in various churches, you always get a welcome as the visiting speaker. But I wonder how other people feel coming in. I do get the sense it's a very welcoming place. But it's worth thinking about, isn't it? Are there people, when they walk through the door, they get treated in one way, and others who come in, and maybe they're treated somewhat differently? It applies to churches. It applies to individuals. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. So that's the first thing. It's sitting in judgment, and it's making a judgment based on the wrong criteria. The second thing, and I'll go a little more, bit more quickly over the last couple of things, but the second thing is to say that if we demonstrate favoritism, we deny God's valuation of people. We deny God's valuation. So look at verse 5, 6, and 7. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Notice three things that James says here about the inconsistency of all of this. First of all, he says, God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised to those who love him. So God has valued the poor by making them heirs of his kingdom. Secondly, you'll notice that it is the rich who are dragging members of the church, presumably poorer members of the church, to court. And thirdly, it is the rich who are blaspheming the name by which the Christians are called. They speak badly of Christ. And it's as though James is saying, well, hey, hang on a minute. These rich people that you're trying to treat with such tremendous deference and treat them differently from others and give them the best seats and all the rest of it. Think about it. These are the people who are dragging you to court. These are the people who are blaspheming the name of Christ. And on top of all of that, the most fundamental thing perhaps is that God has placed value on the poor by making them heirs of the kingdom. Now, God has always wanted his people to take care of the poor. Old Testament law. He provides for the brother who gets into need, who falls into need, can't keep his property. Again, in the Old Testament law, a farmer couldn't go back to pick up the pieces of the harvest that he'd left behind. Why? Because those were to be left for the poor, people in material need. There's a blessing for the generous who share their bread with the poor. And the Bible says that God himself delights to lift up the poor. And perhaps there was a sense in which the poor were more aware of their dependence on God, less self-sufficient. And that's actually one of the problems with wealth, isn't it? Jesus warned about it. He said, it's not easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wealth becomes a rival God. Now, Jesus doesn't close the door to wealthy people. You can think about Zacchaeus, a very wealthy tax collector, which sounds like a bad sign, but he was a very wealthy tax collector who ends up giving away a huge portion of his wealth in order to follow Jesus. So the door's not closed, but the door is narrow. And if you try to bring too much stuff with you, it's hard to get through. God values the poor, and these people, by showing favoritism, are not. I think one of the things about relationships in the church is that we need to learn to treat people the way God treats them in the gospel. Now, we could talk about how everybody's been made in the image of God, and that means we should treat people in a certain way, and absolutely right. We've got that in common, whether we're rich or poor. Same God has made us. But it gets more specific when we talk about how God treats us in the gospel. Here's God taking poor people, and he's making them rich in the gospel. How can we dishonor people whom God has picked up and made rich? Let me give you another few lines of another song by the Geddes, because I think it just speaks right into this. And interestingly, this is a hymn that they wrote during a year that they spent in the church that I was working with in Switzerland. And I was preaching a series on the book of James, and probably inspired by this particular chapter, they wrote a hymn called Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And here's the lines in it. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Isn't that really powerful? How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? I think it's one of the things that's meant to be illustrated when we take communion. I know that for practical reasons, the bread gets chopped up and it's all individual, little pre-cut pieces and little tiny individual cups. And I understand the reasons for doing all of that, particularly since the events of 4 years ago. But in a way, I think it's a pity. Please don't take this as a broadside against anybody here. Lots of places do this. And I think there's a pity. Because I think we lose some of the horizontal implications of the Lord's Supper. We take a loaf, and it speaks to us of the body of Jesus that was given for us on the cross. But we're also told that we take one loaf and we share one loaf because we are one body. And I just wonder if maybe sometimes we're a bit too individualistic in that. If you're taking your little piece of bread and someone else is taking your little piece of bread, you're in your own little world. And part of that commemoration was meant to emphasize the oneness. Here we are, the children called by God, all on one level beneath the cross of Jesus. Now, I think there are ways that you can get around the practicalities of it. For example, you could say, well, we're going to distribute the bread and we want you to hold the bread just in your hand until everybody's got their bread, and then together we eat. You could do something like that, just a little reminder that there's a togetherness in it. The gospel is not just an individual salvation. The gospel brings us into the people of God. Favoritism among Christians, where we treat people according to our scales of value, is actually a denial of what God has done in the gospel. And then finally, verse 8 to verse 13, favoritism is a failure to love. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It's a little bit like if you threw a stone at a window and you cracked just, you know, the top corner of the window. Well, you kind of have to replace the pane, don't you? You've broken the window. You haven't just broken the top corner of it. Whoever stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Favoritism breaks God's command to love. God has said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the royal law, James says. And we can remember that this was part of how the king, Jesus, summed up the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. James says, if you do that, you do well. If you show favoritism, you stand convicted as a lawbreaker. See, when you and I love our neighbor as ourselves, we're accepting them for who they are, not on the basis of some ranking system, wealth, popularity, status, whatever it might be. We're receiving them for who they are. One of the commentators writing about this says, love for the neighbor extended by Jesus to all people, including those different from us, requires that poor, shabbily dressed people be given as much respect and attention as the well-dressed and prominent. So we're called to build a genuine counterculture that lives out the values of the kingdom of God rather than the values of the kingdoms of this world. And just in case we think, well, we've kept other parts of the law, so we're doing okay. Well, it's a unit. If you've never murdered, never committed adultery, that's good. But if you've treated people differently because of their status, if you fail to love them as you love yourself, you've broken the royal law. And the one who gave the law will judge you. And when he comes to judge you, you will need his mercy. And James says, therefore, make sure that you live as a person of mercy. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. You probably remember the story about that Jesus told about the two men who had a debt. One was forgiven from a huge debt. His master showed him mercy and forgave him. And once he was released from his debt, he went out and he found someone who owed him something. It was a big debt, nothing in comparison to what he'd just been forgiven. And he threw the guy in prison until he would pay. And the master heard about it and he said, well, all right, if that's how you're going to treat people, that's how you're going to be treated. and decided to call in his debt after all. See, the man demonstrated that he knew nothing about mercy. So we're to show mercy. We're to seek to love because it's what the king has told us. And a demonstration of favoritism is a failure to love. Years ago, our church in Switzerland hosted a speaker called Don Carson for a weekend of teaching. Some of you will know that name, but those of you who don't know the name, Don Carson has been a significant teacher and scholar and author of many, many books over the past 40 years or so. He was staying with our family, and we were having a weekend of teaching, and I remember that at the end of one of his teaching, I think his first teaching session on the Saturday morning, he realized that he'd forgotten to bring his notes for the second session. He'd left them back at our house. So at coffee time, he told me about this, and I had to skip coffee time and drive him back to our house so he could get his notes, and then I had to get him back for the next session of teaching. Now, I was meant to be the host of the conference, so it's probably not the kind of thing I would have been expecting to do. I probably would have been expecting that coffee time would have been just milling around or making sure that things were okay in the building and all that kind of stuff. But I had to go off and take Don Carson to get his notes. It was no problem, by the way. I didn't mind it. No inconvenience. Anything for Don Carson. I mean, famous Bible scholar, author of many, many books. And he was in my car, staying in my house, preaching the church where I was working, all of those things. Anything for Don Carson. And I wonder, what would have happened if it had been somebody else? What would have happened if it had been somebody during the coffee break who'd come up to me and said they'd lost their glasses somewhere, would I help them to find them? Would I've probably fobbed them off to somebody else. Said, hey, look, I'm busy. I'm the host of this conference. I've got stuff I need to do. Would I have treated them differently? Or would I have helped them with maybe some frustration and resentment? It's so easy in all kinds of ways for us to do this, isn't it? And fall into this trap. We treat people differently because of the importance that we tend to give them. And we give it based on the wrong thing. So easy for us to rank people. And I wonder as we finish this, what sort of ranking system do you have? Think about it. What sort of ranking system do you have? Personally, what sort of ranking system do you have? Is it money? Is it the size of a house, the number of cars people have? Is it their education? Is it their race or nationality? What sort of a system do you have, personally, and as a fellowship? How do people find it? Favoritism doesn't belong in church. It's judgmental. It's out of line with God's valuation. And it's a failure to love. How we treat people is meant to be a reflection of our relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you speak to us through it. Thank you, Lord, for just the way that you call us to be people and communities that are different. And yet, Lord, we want to acknowledge that we live in a world that has its value systems. And we find it so easy just to drift into following those value systems. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to value one another as you have valued us in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.